This is the 2013 North Battleford Winter Study Weekend with Brother Jim Cowie. This is class number 3. His overall theme for this series is Gibeah of Saul. This is class number 3 entitled, 7 Days Shalt Thou Tarry. Our reading was taken from 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. Brother Jim.
Well, thank you again, Brother Tim. Brothers and sisters and young people, we come now to what probably is the core of the education that Yahweh provided for Israel's first king. Apologies to those who might have heard this on a previous occasion a few months ago, but it won't, I don't think, hurt to repeat this material for you. And of course, there are many here who didn't hear it. It is going to be quite exhortational. Just let me say that to you up front. Quite exhortational, because this is all about our lives in the truth. What was happening to Saul is not put there just so that we have a record of the history of Saul. It's put there so that we might learn the lessons that he failed to learn, that we might make choices that he failed to make, and that we might be able to find our father's asses that are in the process of being lost. That's what this is really all about. So we come to the anointing of Israel's first king. We read that in verse 1. Of chapter 10 of the first of Samuel. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head. So when you take a vial of oil, and the vial, of course, is simply a flask which was used for anointing. It was used by Elisha's servant to anoint Jehu in 1 Kings 9, verses 1 and 3. You take a flask of oil and you pour it on someone's head. It's pretty obvious what that's about, isn't it? Oil, we know, is a symbol for the word of God. Israel were to provide that fine oil for the lamps. And, of course, God was telling them that he wanted them to be the light of the world, just as we should be the light of the world. How can that be? Because they have worked to produce, as it were, oil. That oil was poured upon Saul's head. And it's an indication of the process of making people who are leaders or can be leaders, whether they be leaders of a family or leaders of an ecclesia, whatever it might be, it has to be the pouring of oil on the head. No other way has been provided. And so this is the first thing that happens to Israel's new king. And Samuel says to him, after he has embraced him, he says, "Is it not because Yahweh hath anointed thee to be captain over his people?" Now we met that word, the first time it occurs is in 1 Samuel 9 and verse 16. He was to be the captain. And of course we know the Apostle Paul takes up language like this. In Hebrews chapter 2, he talks about the captain of our salvation who was made perfect through sufferings. Well, Saul wasn't going to go through too many sufferings because he didn't make the right choices, as we're going to see. In fact, his suffering is going to come later on, and it's going to be a terrible thing for him to endure. So Yahweh has an inheritance. That's why he's anointing this man to be their captain, the captain of their salvation, so to speak. And his inheritance here is a word that means his possession. And we all always ought to remember, brethren, that when we're dealing with ecclesial matters, we're dealing with God's inheritance. If you are in a position of leadership, you have a position of great responsibility and probably privilege, but it's a great responsibility because you are dealing with Yahweh's heritage. It's the same if your parents. Your children are not your own, are they? We know from Psalm 127 that they're the heritage of Yahweh. So if you're given the blessing of children, you're bringing them up for him. They're his inheritance. The same principle applies, of course, ecclesially, because the family is a microcosm of the ecclesia. You don't appoint brethren to lead your ecclesia who haven't managed their own home and their own family properly. So that's the principle involved. We are dealing with Yahweh's heritage. So we come then to have a look at the signs that are given to Saul in this chapter. And there are 3 signs, as we're going to find out. And they begin here in verse 2. "When thou art departed from me today," says Samuel, "then thou shalt find 2 men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah." Now we'll pause there. Every single word and phrase here is important. There are two men by Rachel's sepulchre. Just cast your eye over to verse 3. It says, you'll come to the oak of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men. So there's three men in verse 3, but there's two men in verse 2. I wonder why. Well, because you see, these two men were by Rachel's sepulchre. Now that, of course, is redolent with meaning. So this section here is actually based upon the life of Jacob. And Rachel's sepulchre, of course, was a place of sorrow for him. It was also a place of joy. You remember the circumstances of what happened there. Rachel was about to give birth to Benjamin. But he wasn't named Benjamin, was he? She's in the act of dying, giving birth. And her final wish is that this boy be named Ben-Oni. Excuse me. The son of my sorrow. So here is the name that was given to this boy by his mother. The son of my sorrow. And you'd think, wouldn't you, that Jacob, where's the husband in this room? If his wife was in the act of giving birth and was about to die, they would say, sorry, dear, that's not his name. You know, it takes courage, doesn't it? Jacob overrules her. He says, no, Rachel, I'm sorry, but his name is not going to be Ben-Oni, the son of your sorrow. His name's going to be Benjamin, son of my right hand. Now, of course, this boy's got two names on the day of his birth. So this is why there are two men by Rachel's sepulchre. Because you see, what is happening to Saul is that God is saying to him through Samuel, Saul, you have to make some choices. And the choices you make will end up determining your destiny. If you make the wrong choices and you don't respond to these signs, then you at the judgment seat are going to be a son of sorrow. You're going to go to the left. But if you make the right choices and they're worked out in your life, at the judgment seat, you're going to go to the right and you're going to be, really, in the fullest sense of the term, a son or a daughter of the right hand. That's where they'll be, on the right of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got two choices. You can be either one of these two men, Saul. What do you want to be? Same question can be asked of us, brethren and sisters and young people. What do you want to be in the day when destinies are determined? Do you want to be a son of sorrow? Or do you want to be a son of the right hand? That's what's coming up. These three signs are about our way of life in the truth and the choices we need to make to ensure that we do go to the right hand. Rachel's name, by the way, signifies to journey as a good traveller. And she didn't prove to be that, did she? She died just short of Bethlehem, Judah. And we know that much is made of this in the Word of God. In Micah, for example, we read of this little place, Bethlehem, Judah, and out of thee shall come forth he that is to be ruler in Israel. Then it speaks about the woman that travails in giving him birth. And back in chapter 4 it speaks about Rachel, as it were, travailing in birth. She doesn't get there. You know why? Because she is a type in the Word of God of natural Israel. When she died, Jacob got a shock. You know, usually when you die, someone comes along and sort of goes through your stuff, don't they? They sort through your stuff. Guess what Jacob found in her stuff? The teraphim of her father, Laban. He had no idea that they were there. And because she kept the teraphim of her father, she becomes a type in the Word of God for Judah, who were idolatrous, and so Yahweh sends them off to Babylon. That's the subject matter of Micah 4. You have to go to Babylon to be freed from idolatry. And when he brought them back and they were freed from idolatry, then he could bring forth his son from that nation. And he did. And when he came forth, Herod sends his men down there to kill all the two-year-old babies and under. Remember that? Matthew chapter 2? Guess what's quoted? Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 15. Rachel weeping for her children. Yeah. So we know that the Word of God is telling us that Rachel is a type of natural Israel. That's why she's got to die short of Bethlehem, Judah. No way she could bring forth that son in that town where Mary was to do that until they were cleansed of idolatry. So that's the story. She wasn't a really good traveller, was she? But we must be. We must be good travellers, because the end of that journey will determine whether or not we'll be a son of sorrow or a son of the right hand. So these three signs are about life's journey in the truth. So let's have a look at the three phases involved here. Phase one is initiation, calling, preparation and choices. This is what's happening in 1 Samuel chapter 10, 1 and 2. So Saul is anointed. He's called to his service. There's a preparation for that. And he has to make some choices. And so do we. Then comes phase two. Now this is the long phase. You know, this is the phase of life in the house of God. It's got to do with our dedication to the choices that we've made. It's about our probation. It's about that journey to the kingdom. Now for many of us, it's been a long journey. For some of our young people, it's going to be a short journey, isn't it? Wish I was in your position, but I'm not. You know, it's a long and sometimes hard journey. So this is phase two. We're going to meet that in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Samuel 10. And then we have phase three. Oh, I can't wait for this day. Phase three is glorification. The kingdom finally attained. The receipt of immortality for faithfulness and for loyalty. That's what phase three is about. We're going to find that's the subject matter of verses 5 and 6. So now that we've got the framework, you can see that there are three phases here. Let's work through it, shall we? We're in verse 2. It says in verse 2, you'll find these two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border. I said every phrase is important. In the border of Benjamin. What does Benjamin mean? Well, the son of the right hand. You're called, I'm called to be sons of the right hand. But you know, my life in the truth, brethren and sisters, all too often has been too close to the border. That's the way it is, isn't it? Too close to the border. And sometimes you put your toes over, you know. Your toes over the border. Ooh. Test the water a bit. That happened to you? Happens to most people, I think. So you see, this is all about choices. We are called to be sons of the right hand. We all want to be on the right hand of the Son of God in the day when he appears, don't we? Well, leave the world alone. Don't cross the border. Stay on the right hand side. That's the message of this. And that's about choices, isn't it? This is all about choices, phase one. Then it says, in the border of Benjamin, at Zelzah. This is a ridiculous word. The fellow who created this word ought to have his head seen to, because it comes from two Hebrew words that are totally opposite. Completely opposite. So you've got Zelzah. It means clear shade. Clear shade? Shadow. From two contrasting words. Zel, which means shade, and Zach, which means dazzling, or sunny, or bright. So these are two diametrically opposed Hebrew words. They have opposite meanings. And they make up one name, Zelzah. And again, the exhortation is, you've got to make choices. You know, when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ, when did he come? He crept up in the dark. And the Lord said to him, men love darkness. Imagine him. Men love darkness. Because their deeds are evil. But those who come to the light don't mind being exposed by it. They want to have their lives opened up before their God. They come to the light. They're not ashamed. They don't want to lurk around furtively in the dark. You see, that's the principle. We got to make choices. You're going to walk in the dark, or you're going to walk in the bright light of the things of the truth. Got to make up your mind about that. You can't be in two places at one time. Like this word here, Zelzah. So that's why, you see, every single phrase here has got some meaning, some purpose. This is all about Saul making the right choices. It's about you and me making the right choices as well. Look what we read now in verse 2. You're going to meet these two men, and they will say to you, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Now, what does this teach us? Well, the asses, as we pointed out, symbol of Israel and the multitude of Israel. And God is able to redeem Israel even if we fail. Saul wasn't going to be a great leader, but God still ultimately redeemed Israel, and he will. But your father is sorrowing for you, he is told. Now, this word sorroweth, dayag, means to be anxious or concerned. And God is a father who is concerned, isn't he? He does show concern. He is at times anxious at the things that his children are up to. He's quite concerned about them, as any father would be. And he, of course, is the ultimate father. So Saul is told, your father is very worried about you. He's concerned about us too, brothers and sisters and young people. So there we have phase one, this matter of initiation and calling and preparation through the choices that have to be made. But now we come to phase two. Phase two is verses 3 and 4 of 1 Samuel 10. Then it says, thou shalt go on forward from thence. So why would it say that, do you think? Well, because you see, all too often, people will make the choice and then not go through with it. They will not go forward. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he gave the parable of the sower, indicated that. There are some people who do make the choice, but it doesn't last too long. They don't go anywhere. They don't commit themselves to go forward. And you know, there's a simple principle in life, in the truth, and it's this. You're either making progress in the truth or you're going backwards. There is no such thing as marking time or treading water. It doesn't happen. If you're not progressing and growing and developing, then you're going backwards. You are regressing. You know why I can say that with confidence? Because of Luke chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 23, he says, if you're not with me, you're against me. And you can imagine the disciples being taken aback by this. But Lord, surely I can just stand still for a while and do nothing. No. If you're not with me, you're against me. And if you're not gathering, then you're actually scattering. That's how he views it. You're either with him and making progress, or you're going the other way. So we need to sit and think, well, what about my life? That's what this principle is about. Then thou shalt go on forward. Let me give you another example. This is for the young people in our midst. You know, when Israel came out of Egypt on the 15th day of the first month, and they came up to the Red Sea, that they were locked in. The sea was in front of them. They had mountain ranges on either side, and behind them came the Egyptians. You know what God did? He created light and darkness. He gave light to Israel, but darkness to the Egyptians the whole night. And of course, the sea was going to open up the next day, wasn't it? That they might cross. And Moses, thinking he had this squared away, he said to the people of Israel, stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh. And God says to him, you can check this out in Exodus 14. I'm not talking through my hat. God says to him, what are you talking about, Moses? What are you talking about? Tell the people to go forward. Well, where are we going to go? Cross the waters of baptism. That's where you go. If you know what you should do, then now's the time to do it. That's what he's saying. You tell them to go forward. And this is what we have here. The message is simple. If you have made your choices that you want to stand in the light and not in the darkness, you want to be across on the right-hand side of the border of the sun of the right hand, then go forward. Don't stand there and fiddle around. Go forward. Do something about it. That's the message. And so we go on and we read. And thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor. Now, this word plain in the Hebrew, of course, is Elon. It doesn't mean a plain as in a flat piece of land. It means an oak. It should be rendered oak. And we know what the oak represents in the Word of God, don't we? It's a symbol of strength. But what about the word Tabor? Well, Tabor comes from a root that means to be fragile. So here we've got these words that are totally different, principles that are different. And is that not true of our life in the truth, brethren and sisters? There are times when you are strong. You know, Paul talks about brethren who are strong, bearing the burdens of the weak. Yeah, there are times when you feel strong, but there are also times when you feel very fragile. True? That's what he's talking about here. It's a topsy-turvy business, isn't it? You'll come to the oak, the strength of fragility. A bit like Zelzar, isn't it? So it's a conundrum in a way. But that's what life in the truth is like. He goes on to say this. And there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel. Now three in the Word of God is the number of a result. Getting fruit at the end of a process. That's why the third day you saw fruit coming out of the earth. The earth comes up out of the sea and on it grows all sorts of herbs and trees and they bear fruit after their kind. The word fruit occurs three times in that context. Because God's telling you, three is the number of getting a result, bringing something to its fruition. That's what God wants. So there are three men. You know, you're going to meet two men back there at Rachel's sepulchre, because you've got to make a choice between being a son of sorrow and a son of the right hand. But when you're in the pathway that leads to the kingdom, God wants to see some results. So there are three men who turn up. Now, there's a bit of a ludicrous position here when you think about this. They're going up to God to Bethel, and they're carrying different things. Now, this word going up is the Hebrew word alah. It means to ascend. Going up to God, the word is Elohim. It means mighty ones. That's precisely why we've been called to the truth. We've been called to ascend, to become mighty ones, haven't we? That's the reason for our calling. We want to be sons of the right hand, to ascend up, to become mighty ones. Now, I don't need to tell you, of course, that Bethel's mentioned here because Bethel first finds, apart from the visit of Abraham in Genesis 12, the real issues of Bethel come out in the life of Jacob, don't they? Jacob, he names this place. And I don't need to tell you that Genesis 28 is the basis of Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 3. When he speaks about the house of God, the ecclesia, he's talking about Genesis 28, the pillar and ground of the truth. Because Jacob propped up the rock he'd used for a pillow, okay, and made it into a pillar. And then what did he do? He poured oil on its head. Yes. And Brother Thomas points out that the word ground in 1 Timothy 3:15 actually means a habitation of God's. So the ecclesia is a place where God is preparing mighty ones. That's where he wants us to go up, go on forward and ascend up to become mighty ones. Bethel said, it's the house of God, and I've made mention of 1 Timothy 3. Then there's this man. Now think about this, brethren. I challenge any one of you in this hall to do what this man was doing. It says in verse 3, one of these three men will be carrying three kids. Now this is not the two-legged variety that you have to carry around sometimes, brethren, you know, when your wife's got a little bit worn out. This is a reference to the ones with four legs. You ever carried a young goat in your arms? What about carrying three? So you've got two under one arm and one under the other. That's an impossible task, isn't it? It required someone who could do what is impossible for all of us. It's a reference to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, under the law of Moses, you use kids, the kids of the goats, for three purposes. You use them, you could use them for Passover. You read that in Exodus 12, verse 5. You use them for a sin offering, Leviticus 4, 23. You could use them for a trespass offering, Leviticus 5 and verse 6. So here are three aspects of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So you've got these three aspects of the atonement, and we are wholly dependent on them. for our salvation. And we need it desperate. We need the forgiveness of our God desperately. So the first man that he meets is doing the impossible, carrying three kids in his arms, because that's our first and greatest need, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin. What next? Well, we read on in verse 3. And another carrying three loaves of bread. Okay, three loaves of bread, of course, is telling us that the sacrifice of Christ can be remembered, because three loaves of bread is not the only thing that's being carried by these three men. Because you read on, it says, and another carrying a bottle of wine. So we've got bread and wine, the very tokens of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, this word bottle, of course, is a skin bag. It's also used of musical instruments in the same context. And wine, that word, of course, occurs 140 times in the Old Testament, and the first eight of those, except for Genesis 14, verse 18, where Melchizedek brings out to Abraham and his company bread and wine, except for that one, they're all in the context of human failure. So you see, this is telling us something. That in this long second phase of our life in the truth, we have great needs. We're going to be challenged. We're going to be challenged because sometimes we'll be strong and other times we'll be very fragile. We're going to find ourselves challenged on every side. And sometimes we'll fail. You're going to need the sacrifice of Christ, Christ our Passover. And how do you remind yourself of the value of that? Well, you turn up on the first day of the week. You don't, if it's at all possible, you don't miss the opportunity to turn up and to partake of bread and wine and to think about the effort, the pain and the suffering that one man put in to achieving what we would regard as impossible, perfect obedience, that we might have forgiveness of our failings. So that's why bread and wine is there. It's part of the process of our life in the truth, and a very important one. But there's another important process here too. Look at verse 4. And they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread. What that means, of course, is that they're going to give one loaf to Saul and another loaf to his servant and keep one for themselves. What would that indicate? Well, it would indicate that these three men are locked together. They only need one loaf. For we being many, says Paul, are one loaf, one bread, one body. But you see, Saul and his servant still got a way to go. These three men were ascending up to become mighty ones. Saul and his servant still had some choices to make. You see, that's the message here. So what about this salute thee? Now in the Hebrew, there's two words in the Hebrew for salute. And you can see them there on the screen. Sheol shalom. Now we all know that shalom means peace through unity. So this is really about asking people how they're getting on. Rotherham translates it, ask thee of thy welfare. So when you go to the meetings, you go to remember the sacrifice of Christ. I'm talking here about the memorial meeting. It's the meeting you can expect to see most of the brethren and sisters, you know, that are capable of getting there, isn't it? So you go to the memorial meeting, you go there to remember the sacrifice of Christ. What else do you go for? What other reason do you go for? You know, you need to go there to seek the welfare of your brethren. And if you've heard during the week that brother or sister so-and-so is not doing quite so well, whether that be physically or spiritually, what do you do about that? Do you go and actually say, you know, how are you getting on, and Can I do anything? Come around and mow your lawn, young fellows. Can I come around and mow your lawn? I've heard you've got a bad leg, or whatever it might be. Do you ask of the welfare of your brethren? You know, sometimes we hear people say, well, nobody ever comes and talks to me at the meetings. Well, why don't you, if that's you, why don't you go and talk to people at the meetings? I'll tell you, you'll come across people who won't stop talking. If you start talking to them, I'll talk the leg off an iron pot. So, you know, you'll overcome your problem. The problem is you, not them. So when you go to the meeting, do something about asking of the welfare of your brethren. That doesn't mean you have to go around and sort of tick off the list and say, well, I've got to speak to everyone in this meeting today. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about looking out for people. Looking out for those who are in need. You know, doing what Saul didn't do. He didn't have a clue what was going on in his ecclesia. You know what the proverb says? Know well the state of your flocks. And that's as true of parents as it is of ecclesia. Do you know where your kids are, parents? Know well the state of your flocks. Well, I'll tell you where your kids are going to be tonight. I think they're going to go to an ice skating rink, aren't they? Whatever, bowling, is it bowling? Yeah, okay. So that's where they'll be. They'll be in good company. But they're not always in places like that. You need to know the state of your flocks. And that's true of the wider ecclesia. Look around yourself for people, because I'll tell you something. It's like the Lord said, the poor will always be with you. And you'll always have people with needs in the ecclesia. So look out and ask their welfare. That's what these three men did. And trying to teach this man who's supposed to be the captain of Yahweh's inheritance what he's got to do. And he never, ever understood it. We've got to make sure we're not like Saul. So he gets his loaf of bread. And it says at the end of verse 4, which thou shalt receive of their hands. And that word hands there just happens to be yad. There are several words for hand in the Hebrew. This one is yad. It means the open hand. So when they give the bread, like the brethren on Sunday mornings, you can see the five fingers of divine grace, because these people, they're concerned about the welfare of their brethren. Bread and wine, pretty important, eh? In the scheme of things. So that's why it's part of this sign. So we come then to the third sign. This is phase three. Glorification. And that's why verse 5 begins the way it does. It begins with the word after that. Now in the Hebrew, it's two words. Akar, ken. Young's literal has afterwards. That is, you know, we're beyond the previous stage. This is the next stage. Afterwards. Well, afterwards what? Well, you're going to come to the hill of God. And it just so happens that the word hill is the word Geba. And some render it Gibeah, because this is actually Gibeah. Gibeah means a hill. And you know what, brothers and sisters? We are going to a hill. In fact, we're going to go to two hills. And we'll talk about the other one in a moment. But ultimately, we are going to the hill. If we're on the right hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to the hill of Zion. Who shall ascend thy holy hill? Psalm 15, verse 1. Well, these people have got this right, who know that there are phases of life. They know where they are right now. They've made their choices and they're trying to work it out in their life. That's who's going to end up in this hill. Covenant keepers. They're going to end up in the hill. And we'll come to that passage at the very end of our studies. We'll go to Psalm 15 and we'll see it's all about this matter of ending up in the hill of God. Keeping covenant. That's what he wants. Covenant keepers. He didn't have one before him in Saul, who, when he met these men, still had the oil on the outside of his head. The problem was it wasn't on the inside of his head. So it says, the hill of God. Yeah, it will be the hill of mighty ones, won't it? Mount Zion. It'll be the most holy place in the kingdom age. And only those who are immortal will ascend that hill. It will be the hill of mighty ones. But before you get there, you've got to confront another hill. See what it says in verse 5? Afterwards thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. Eh? What's that got to do with the price of eggs? Why is that in there? So you've got to ask yourself a question. When you're reading the word of God, you've got to ask yourself, what on earth could that mean? Well, it means a lot, actually. Because this word garrison in the Hebrew is the word netzib. It just happens to occur 11 times in the Old Testament. And 11 is the biblical number for failure, inadequacy and failure. This is the word that is used back in Genesis chapter 19, verse 26. And that's the previous time that it's used. So we've got to wait from Genesis 19 to 1 Samuel 10 before the Spirit chooses to use this Hebrew word again. So the first occurrence, as you know, of any word is always important. So I won't even take you back there. You don't need to go back to Genesis 19, do you? Because you know what happened to Lot's wife. And you know that the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 17 said, remember Lot's wife about the generation who would be alive when he returned. So we know that this is applicable to us. You will also know that in Luke 17 he says, I tell you, in that night, after he's been talking about days, for a long time, he changes it to night because he wants you to go back and put yourself in Genesis 19 when two angels turned up on Lot's doorstep, just like two angels will turn up on my doorstep one day. Mind you, I might not be there. However, two angels turned up because there were two responsible people in that house. Just like they'll turn up to your house in the evening, brethren. You know why in the evening? Because that's the time when the family can be most expected to be together. And they'll come to collect us to take us to the judgment. And it says in Luke 17, the one will be taken and the other left. Now that doesn't mean that someone's going to be left behind. Because both Lot and his wife were taken out of Sodom, weren't they? Just like we'll be taken if we're responsible to the judgment seat. You've got to look at the words. You can check this out. The word taken is the Greek word paralambano. And it means to be taken into a marriage. And the word left is the Greek word aphiemi. And it means to be put out of a marriage. Check it out. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11 of a man who puts away his wife. Let him not put her away. Greek word, aphiemi. So the Lord is saying that Lot will go into the kingdom. He will be a son of the right hand. And Lot's wife will go to the left hand. She will be a daughter of sorrow. That's what he's saying. And precisely the same is about to happen to us. And our destinies will be sealed. That's why this word is used here in 1 Samuel 10. Because before you get to the hill of God, you've got to pass the judgment seat of Christ. And for some, sadly, it'll be like Lot's wife. They'll end up there as pillars of salt, so to speak. Fixed to the region that she loved, that she didn't want to leave behind. That's the message that comes out of that. So why is it the garrison of the Philistines, do you think? Well, because Philistines, as we said, means rolling in the dust. Philistines were uncircumcised. So it's talking about people who are, of course, unresponsive to the workings of God in their life. And Saul was one of those. He's going to be a son of sorrow, as we know. Well, let's leave the judgment seat behind, shall we? That's not a very pleasant subject, is it? It's just a reality, that's all. Let's come to more pleasant subjects. Look at verse 5. And shall come to pass when thou art come thither to the city. City? Yes. A city, a place guarded by waking or a watch. Yes, we are going to a city, a temple city. Its name is Jerusalem. It's where the hill of God will be found. When you come to the city, you'll meet a company of prophets, and we're going to meet many of them, aren't we? We're going to meet a vast company of people who have been faithful to the end, who have kept covenant throughout their life, who never forgot the commitment that they made and the covenant, the vow that they made in baptism. We're going to meet many of them. You know, this word here, company, actually means a cord or a rope, and therefore a band is a company. Like, you know, you put strands together, you make a rope. Do you know? In Ezekiel chapter 40, when Ezekiel sees the house of prayer completed and he's walked around it as a representative of the bride of Christ, that he meets the builder thereof, you know what he's got in his hand? A line of flax. a cord of flax. You know what Brother Sully says that represents? The saints. They're in his hand. They're the ones he's going to use to build this place and to rule the kingdom age. They're like a cord bound together. Yes, you'll meet a company of prophets, inspired men, the word means, spokesmen. And we are going to join that company, aren't we, in that city if we get there and we ascend the hill of our God. And it will truly be a high place. You see what it says there? Coming down from the high place. There won't be any higher place than that. In the kingdom age, it means an elevation. And we've just read here this afternoon while you were out there pulling things around, chariots around, or whatever it was. We were in here reading and we read Psalm 48. And Brother Nathan read it correctly. Beautiful for elevation is Mount Zion from the sides of the north. It will be the high place of this world. So this is where this story ends up, you see. This is where Saul could have gone if only he'd made the right choices. And then we meet certain instruments. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this except to count them. I want you to count them with me in the end of verse 5. You'll find this company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp. So there's four instruments. Now, the last time I heard, it's very hard to play two instruments at one time, so you would make the assumption here, wouldn't you, that there are four prophets? I believe so. And four just happens to be the biblical number for righteousness and God manifestation. And Saul's going to join them. So what does that make? Well, five, the biblical number for grace. So there's no accident. These signs are very precise. And you will prophesy, says Samuel to him. Or they shall prophesy, and then Saul's going to prophesy with them in verse 6. Verse 6 says, and the Spirit of Yahweh will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. So how merciful is our God? Think about this. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew that Saul would mess up big time. He still tries to work with him. He still tries to give him the key, the secrets to success. And he brings the Spirit of God upon this man. You know, it's a little bit like when you go, well, Saul never been to a Bible school, but when you go to a Bible school, you know what it feels like when you come away from a really good Bible school? We had a fabulous one at Rathmines at the end of last year. Just absolutely incredible. You know, I've been to a lot of Bible schools in my time and they're all pretty good. Most of them anyway. But this one was tremendous. And I came away, my wife came. I sent her home, she's on cloud nine. Probably just a good thing because I was going the other way. And I was on cloud nine. How long does that last? How long does it last? You know, you can go there, you can be stirred up and you can make commitments, you know. When I get home, I'm going to do more about this and I'm going to read my Bible more often. I'm going to do this. Yeah, you know, it's like my dad used to say to me, you'd be good in the army because you're a gunner. You're going to do this and you're going to do that. And it's like that, isn't it? That's the way we are. But you've got to do better than that. Progress in the truth is slow. You don't change everything overnight. Change it incrementally, bit by bit. The changes that come into my life is because I said to myself, might have been at a Bible school or somewhere else, I said, look, you've just got to get your act together on that. It's not good enough. And you go home and you make a small change. And that small change leads to another small change. That's how it works. See, God's being merciful to this man. He's saying to Saul, I can do this for you, Saul. I can grab you. My spirit, in our terms, my word, it can grab you if you'll only let me. Saul wouldn't let him. That's the tragedy of it. But for the time being, you're going to prophesy with them. You're going to share their work, just like you and I, brothers and sisters, are going to share the work of that vast multitude that will rule in the kingdom age. What a wonderful blessing that is if we get to the third stage and we get past the pillar of salt. and we go to the right hand as sons of the right hand. And you'll be turned into another man. Yes, today, that's true. I can turn you into another man, but tomorrow I can make you into an immortal. You can be immortal. You know, I don't know about you, but I am ready for it. I'm ready for a change. I can't wait to be turned into another man. I've had enough. I've had enough of my nature letting me down too often. Even when you would do good, evil's present with you. I've had enough of it. But you've got to wait. You've got to wait till the end. You've got to wait till your 7 days, remember? It will come. But I can't wait to be changed into another man. And I know I've got a lot of friends out there who have the same feelings. And Christ is not that far away. And he is going to turn us into another man. You know, these two words, acre-ish, another man, literally are rendered a different great man. Won't that be terrific? A different great man. But it will all be based on the choices you make and how you're treated, phase two, the process of the journey. But then we have verse 7. I reckon this, brothers and sisters and young people, is powerful. Verse 7. And let it be. Because you see, Saul and you and I can let it be otherwise. We can fail to make the commitments. We can just ignore what God does in our life. But if we let it be, then we can be made into a different great man. It's all about willingness. Are you willing to be healed? Said Jesus to many of those he cured. You see, he could have just come up and said, I don't care what you think. You're healed. But he says to most of them, are you willing to be healed? He wanted to see willingness. Let it be. You can allow it or you can refuse it. We know what Saul did. When these signs have come unto thee, the signals that we've just considered, the signs that have been played out here in the words of Samuel, they're all going to happen to you. And they're happening to us, aren't they? So let's just summarise. Phase 1, verses 1 and 2. Initiation, calling, preparation and choices. Phase 2, dedication in verses 3 and 4. Life in the house of God. Probation, the journey to the kingdom. And hopefully, phase 3, glorification, the kingdom finally attained, immortality received. Verses 5 and 6. That's the story of 1 Samuel chapter 10. But then we read these words in verse 7. Let it be when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. Now as you could see, the AV margin notes, Hebrew, do for thee as thine hand, and the word in the Hebrew is yad, open hand, shall find. Rotherham translates it, then act thou for thyself as thou shalt find occasion. And the message is simple, isn't it? I can encourage you. You can encourage me. You can ask me about my welfare. I can do the same for you, but I can't make choices for you. That's something you've got to do yourself. Salvation is an individual matter. That's in your hands. You can't rely upon your brethren to get you in the kingdom. They can help you along the way, but it's your choice. That's what this is about, brothers and sisters. Do as occasion, as you find occasion. And that's what we all must do. If we want to ascend that hill, the hill of God, the Gibeah of God. For God is with us. It's the principle of 2 Chronicles 15 verse 2. When the prophet came out to the victorious King Asa, who just defeated a million men, the army of the Ethiopians, he destroyed them with God's help because he leaned upon his God. The prophet came out and said, don't let it go to your head. Yahweh is with you while you be with him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. It's no different today. James 4 verse 8 proves that, doesn't it? God is with us while we be with him. Verse 8, go down before me, says Samuel, as Samuel's representative. We read verse 8 earlier today, didn't we? He was to go down to Gilgal. This word that had to do with the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. That's where Israel was circumcised for the second time, wasn't it? In Joshua 5. They took out sharp knives, symbol of the word of God. And they circumcised the Israelites for the second time. That's what it means, that I'm going to make you into a different great man. Because you see, when you were baptized, and when I was baptized or circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. Now you can jot down Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul says, when you were baptized, brethren and sisters, you were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. We're not talking about what you do to babies, is he? He's talking about what you do with the flesh. You cut it off. And you do that symbolically in baptism. So I was circumcised once, spiritually, when I got baptized. But I'm hoping to get circumcised again, when my nature has changed. And that really is going to be a cutting off of the flesh, isn't it? For good. So you see, we've got Saul going down to Gilgal. There is going to be a culmination. There is going to be a rolling away of the reproach of Egypt with a second circumcision. But unfortunately, he couldn't wait. He couldn't wait for the priest to turn up. He did his own thing just before the priest turned up. There are a few people doing their own thing, aren't there, when the priest is about to turn up, who haven't waited the prescribed time. 7 days shalt thou tarry. That time's in God's hands. And the Lord will come. You've got to wait. You've got to keep on this journey of phase two. Then you can get phase three. That's what he's saying here. Verse 8, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. And I think we all know what these offerings represent. Saul wasn't the priest, he was the king. And he needed Samuel to come and officiate. Burnt offerings, of course, symbolise dedication to our God, mentally, morally and physically. Because you had to offer it in a certain order. You had to put the head first on the altar. Then the fat that was around the vital parts of the body, the heart, the kidneys, the liver, all right? And then you put on the inwards, you know, the innards and the legs. And what God was saying to Israel is, I want you, but I want you first mentally. I want your head first. Come to me with your head first. Dedicate that first. Then I want your heart, the real you, the vital parts of you. I want that. I want your dedication and commitment. And then I want your actions. Give me your legs and your innards. We all know about that, don't we? It's the principle of the burnt offering. And the peace offering, of course, was all about fellowship. Symbolised fellowship and thanksgiving and keeping of vows. Oh, did I read that correctly? Yes. In Leviticus 7, verses 11 to 18, one of the peace offerings you made was when you had completed a vow or made a vow. So it had to do with vows. 7 days of faithfulness is required, brothers and sisters. And seven just happens to be the covenant number. And we're talking about a man who came from Gibeah of Saul. His success lay in keeping covenant until the appointed day. 7 days shalt thou tarry, patiently waiting, till I come. Now the Lord put this into his teaching, didn't he? You remember the parable of the pounds in Luke 19, verse 13? He gives each of his servants a pound and he says, occupy till I come. He means get out there and do something with the deposit of the truth you're given. We've all been given the same deposit, a pound. Not like talents. Talents is about opportunities and abilities. Pounds is about the blessing of the truth. Get out there and do something with it. Occupy till I come. He said to the Thessalonians, to the Ecclesia in Thyatira, I should say, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 25, hold fast till I come. Because he will. Saul didn't. He didn't wait. Because I'm coming to show you what you shall do. Then will I let you know what you're going to do in the kingdom. And he wants us in the kingdom. He wants us to be sons and daughters of the right hand. And it could have happened to Saul. Look at verse 9. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. He's working in this man. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. But this was something quite extraordinary. Because people knew what Saul was like. So verse 11 says, it came to pass when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people scratched their heads, and they said one to another, what is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets? This is not the Saul we know. The Saul we know has never been to a Bible school. He doesn't go to study classes. He doesn't open his Bible. He doesn't care. And all of a sudden they're seeing this man is excited about the word of God. And he's there amongst the prophets. He's got the word. Huh? That's not the Saul I know. What do they say about you? Because I'll tell you something. People do say things about you. Not that it counts in the long run, but people do say things about you, don't they? Sometimes it comes back to your ears, what's been said about you. What do they say about you? They say, here is a brother or a sister. When you talk to them, their real interest is the things of the Word of God. Is that what they say about you? Their real interest is the truth. It wasn't Saul's. And so there was an extraordinary scene. So extraordinary it became proverbial. Read the next verse. Verse 12. And one of the same place answered and said, but who is their father? Well, Samuel was the father of the schools of the prophets. We know that. Who is their father? Well, Samuel. So it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? That, brothers and sisters, is an indictment, isn't it? That it became proverbial in Israel. That this man was doing something that he'd never been known to do before. So young people, and there are a few young people here, and that's a great thing, isn't it, to see in an ecclesia a large group of young people. You haven't got long to go. Christ is going to come. That doesn't mean I'm not telling you, so you've got to go and jump in the bath straight away. But what I am saying is this. You need, in a world that's not inclined towards spiritual things, in fact it's inclined the other way, you need to cultivate amongst your little group here a love for the Word of God. And you can help each other do that by getting down to it yourself and being interested and enthusiastic about it. And if you're enthusiastic about it, guess what's going to happen? Other people are going to be enthusiastic around you. So get into your Bibles, young people, because you haven't got much time. Make some decisions when you're ready for it. Make the right choices. And guess what you're going to be in the end of the day? When the judgment comes, you'll be a son of the right hand. And not like Saul, a son of sorrow.